I've been just mainly picking out the vital organs. What are the vital organs of marriage? We've been comparing marriage to a castle, a great besieged castle. And each one of the towers on this castle represents really important aspects of marriage that we need to know and we need to be growing in. So last week we looked at two of the towers. We looked at communication and we looked at conflict resolution. And so we saw that communication is primarily a heart issue, right? It is a heart issue. If you're guarding and defending an idol of the heart, that could be a million different things, but maybe it's, I will be vindicated. If you are guarding an idol of the heart, then your communication is going to abuse the language that God has given you to communicate truth and to serve the other person. So if I'm communicating in order to defend myself and defend my idol, then my communication is going to be bad. But if my heart is brimming with the love of Christ, well, that's automatically going to change the way I communicate. I'm going to be communicating with love. I'm going to be communicating with truth, with compassion. And so heart really is everything. We cannot change our communication without changing the heart behind our communication. And then we looked at conflict resolution. We saw the fact that godly marriages are not conflict-free marriages. They are marriages where the husband and wife have become wise and good at resolving conflict. And this is accomplished when the goal of a disagreement is obedience to Christ. So if you're in that disagreement and you're saying, all right, the most important thing to me is to be obedient to Christ, is to survive this disagreement while communicating love and compassion to my spouse, that is the goal. Rather than the goal being, I got to elicit some kind of response. My spouse has to agree with me. They have to respond this way. If that's our goal instead of obedience to Christ, then we're not going to really be good at resolving conflict. So we talked about conflict resolution. When a couple, and I think this is very important, when a couple repeatedly hit an impasse where they keep coming back to the same issue and there's disagreement, which is almost inevitable if we're fallen human beings, then we have all these verses throughout the scripture that tell us it is time to seek wisdom outside of our marriage. Because the husband and wife are not perfect. They have blind spots. There are things that they can't see. And so, of course, we want to bring wisdom into our marriage, whether it's through church leadership or through an experienced godly individual, bring it into the marriage to bring a wisdom that is clearly lacking, or we wouldn't be coming repeatedly, clashing up against these impasses. And I think that requires us to remove a kind of stigma, for whatever reason, that has been attached to marriage counseling. It's almost like in some people's minds, if someone finds out you're going to marriage counseling, oh, you must really be bad at life, you know. Things must be really miserable for, but really all it is getting biblical advice from an outside source, right? I think it should be the most normal thing in the world that inevitably marriages hit rough patches and you go and you receive good counsel and insight to get clarity so you can move beyond this impasse, this struggle, this point of pain and suffering that your marriage is going through. So I think we just have to use the scripture to remove that stigma that's strangely there. But the tower that we're going to look at this morning is so important. I just want to devote our entire time to it. And if you are not married this morning, this is one of those truths where it applies no matter where you are. If you have a beating heart and you're a child of God, this truth applies to you. And that is the tower, the area of the battles of the mind, mind battles. We have to, as Christians, get good at battling the mind. Now, a subcategory of this is a topic that I'm going to address towards the end of the message, which is emotional abuse. So if we're talking about battles of the mind, well, there is a severe battle of the mind that is emotional abuse, and we're going to actually talk about what that is so as Christians we can have an informed understanding of what that is. But we're going to talk about battles of the mind within marriage. A while ago, I remember I was watching a war documentary, and because I'm a very adventurous person, that's what I do for fun. So they were explaining the history behind designing explosives, grenades or landmines or various things like that. And they were explaining how these explosives were designed not so much to kill as many people as possible, but to wound as many people as possible. Because if you can wound as many people as possible, you can take them out of the battle. So the goal of a lot of these explosives was just to render the soldier inactive, right? So it's better to injure 30 people and get them off the battlefield rather than kill 10 people. And I don't know if that's, you know, obviously the design behind every explosive, but the one particular I was looking at, the goal is just to get them off the battlefield. There's less people pulling triggers and less, you know, fight against the opposition. And I thought, you know, I think that is largely a tactic that Satan has in our marriage. He knows you're a Christian. He knows he can't unsave you, but he knows that the best he can do is to render you inactive in your marriage, to take you off the battlefield. Where when it comes to your biblically assigned role in the marriage, what God has called you to be as a husband and as a wife, to just say, forget it, I give up. I've tried enough times, my heart's been broken enough times, it's too difficult, my spouse will never get it. And so you just become ineffective in your marriage. You don't become a representation of Christ, an influence for godliness in your marriage. You just kind of give up. And I think Satan does this by raining down upon the mind of the believer all different kinds of shrapnel, you know, tiny pieces of metal that sink into the mind, and if we don't battle them, if we don't handle them properly, really begin to take us out of the fight and really begin to render us ineffective. And there's all kinds of shrapnel of the mind. There's resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, hopelessness, despair, depression, paralyzing loneliness, anger, frustration, discontentment, annoyance. I heard one spouse who said, when my husband walks in the room, my stomach turns. Like, that's an intense level of annoyance. There's lovelessness. So you have all these different attitudes that a spouse can find cropping up within themselves. And if they do not begin to deflect the shrapnel or remove the shrapnel from their thinking by applying truth skillfully to their life, by resting in Christ, by running back to the gospel, reminding themselves of their problems and the sins they've been saved from, and cultivating a spirit of grace, if they don't do that, well, then they're going to check out, right? And if they check out from the marriage is in a free fall. And it is in a place of great danger. So as Christians, we have to become skilled at using truth to deflect the constant barrage of shrapnel and things raining down upon our thinking. How do we deal with this shrapnel? How do we deal with these kind of ideas? When we feel these attitudes cropping up from within us, how do we deal with them? I think one of the things we do is we ask ourselves, what is the language behind this attitude that I find within me? What is the language of it? And I get that from the Psalms. And I'm trying to, you know, not drag this out too long, so we could look at dozens of Psalms that do this. But you will see repeatedly that David finds within himself an ungodly attitude, a despairing attitude that crops up. And what he does is he takes hold of that attitude and he drags it into the light of God's examination. And he tells his attitude, okay, speak up. What's your language? What lie are you promoting? What lie are you saying about God? What untruth are you talking about? And he exposes the language that is behind these attitudes that if they go unchecked will absolutely destroy him. And I think in order to do that, that requires great humility by the Christian. We have to stop. And even if we've been wrongly treated by our spouse, we have to stop and say, it doesn't matter what my spouse has done, the attitude that is in my heart right now is not from the Holy Spirit. And I need to identify this attitude. Psalm 139, 23, psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful or harmful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So this is the psalmist who is desperate for God to expose things that he can't right away see in his heart. So drag them out into the light, God. Expose my attitudes for what they are so I can repent from them. So let's think about resentment. What if the shrapnel of resentment is festering in your mind? What if perhaps your spouse the previous night or maybe the last couple weeks, they've been unnecessarily gruff and unloving and harsh, and you find yourself just withdrawing, being cold, becoming resentful towards them? What's the language behind that? Why are you withdrawing? What is behind that? Maybe you're saying, well, based on their behavior, they don't deserve my forgiveness, right? I mean, look at the way they act. They don't deserve my kindness. Now, what's going on behind that? Well, behind that statement, we're sort of propping ourselves up as a kind of God, a kind of king, and we're saying, we're the ones who decide who gets forgiven and who doesn't. We're the one who decides who should I be kind to and who shouldn't I be kind to, and when should I be kind and when should I not be kind. And so we're kind of setting ourselves up as a sovereign. Or maybe we feel that resentment sort of creeping up within us. And we might be thinking, well, if I treat this person kindly, then they'll just get away with their bad behavior. I've heard that one many times. Well, if I just treat this person lovingly in the face of their harshness, their meanness, well, they're just going to get away with it, and I'll just be a doormat. So I have to treat them this way so they can experience the consequences of their actions, right? And so what does that kind of look like? If we're honest, well, that's kind of like punishment. I'm punishing my spouse for the way that he or she has treated me, and that's not really a tool that God's put in our toolbox, right? You'll never find a verse that says, if your spouse sins against you, make sure you punish them good with your attitude, with your response. Make sure you make them feel, you know, you've been offended and withdraw and be cold. And so they say, ooh, I'm never doing that again. But that's the natural disposition of our flesh, right? And that, another word for that, is revenge. It's a mild way of taking our own revenge. Romans chapter 12. And verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, so withdrawing and withholding love from a spouse because of the way they've treated us is a form of revenge. I'll show them. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. As you overcome evil with good, you will cause them internally to burn with the shame of their actions. Because I have found that spouses who mistreat other spouses or their spouse, when the other spouse responds in love, even if they don't have the humility to admit, wow, that's really impressive, I know I was being a jerk and you're treating me so loving, they walk away and they know it, right? They know that I was impatient and I was mean-spirited and my spouse just responded with affection and love, and that just causes an appropriate kind of shame within them. And that's a good thing because their behavior is shameful. But it requires us to respond in kindness and love. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let anyone talk you out of that approach in marriage. You overcome your spouse's evil with good, with proactive love, proactive kindness, proactive affection. You don't respond tit for tat. That is the world. People will try to psychologize that, and well, you got to put up boundaries, you got to protect yourself, got to do this, got to do that. And it's no, you always respond with love to someone who responds wrongly to you. Isn't that the example of Christ? Isn't that how he lived out his life, responding in love to those who were cruel against him? 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So win them over with godly behavior. But you can't win over with godly behavior if there's the shrapnel of resentment festering in your mind, right? So this is something that you have to say, okay, what's the language of this attitude? What's the sin behind it? I'm dragging it out into the light. I'm repenting, God. This is not how you want me to respond. I hand it over to you. Now, what truth am I supposed to pursue? What act of obedience do you call me to? Identify that very practical act of obedience. This, you know, when my spouse walks through the door, this is what I'm going to say to him. This is how I'm going to treat him. This is the act of love and obedience that I am planning on pursuing to counteract this festering shrapnel in the flesh and how, you know, my flesh wants me to actually respond. But what if you're running on empty? That happens a lot. You're just exhausted and you're running on empty. I found a lot of times people run on empty because of where they park their thoughts, right? A spouse might run on empty because if you could look into their mind, they're always thinking, and this isn't always the reason, but often they're always thinking of what's wrong with their spouse and what's wrong with their marriage and what's wrong with their life. And so they just drain themselves because they're constantly thinking of what's wrong. Remember Cain, you know, God rejected his sacrifice. His countenance has fallen. Why is your countenance falling, Cain? Well, it's fallen because he's just constantly preoccupied. He's wrongly dwelling upon how Abel's sacrifice was accepted. His was rejected. That's not fair. He's in this very bitter state, and God shows up and basically says, you better master your sinful thoughts, Cain, or they're going to master you. You know, someone's going to rule the mind. Either the thoughts of Christ are going to rule the mind, or your dark, negative preoccupation with your spouse and all the flaws there, or that's going to preoccupy your mind. And if that preoccupies your mind, it's going to drain you. And so that's why there's so much in the scripture about setting our affections on things above, renewing our mind by the word of God, because it's almost like God knows that so much of the battle in the Christian life is going to start in the mind. And it's going to be assaults against the mind. It's going to be taking hold of truth, and it's going to be saying to your thoughts that want to fixate on this, no, you're going to fixate on Christ, you're going to fixate on the gospel. This is the exact example that Jesus gave. Jesus talking to Peter about how many times you should forgive someone, and Peter thought he was great because he said 7 times, and Jesus said, well, how about 70 times 7? In other words, you never stop forgiving. If you're deriving your sense of compassion and forgiveness from me and from the gospel, there's no limits to it. So Peter, you, in order to get rid of the shrapnel of unforgiveness, you have to mature in your understanding of forgiveness, right? You have to get a more biblical understanding of what forgiveness is. So Jesus gives this incredible parable in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. And I know it's familiar to some of us, but I think we so quickly forget the power of this parable. But this is how Jesus, as it were, sits down Peter for a counseling session, and Peter is saying, there's a major limit to my forgiveness, Jesus. And Jesus says, all right, let me tell you how you can take your thinking, and instead of obsessing about the wrongs other people are doing, you can park it on the gospel and mature and grow in your understanding of forgiveness. So let me tell you a little story, Peter. Matthew 18:23, Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in. Massive amount of money. No way this guy's going to pay it off in a lifetime. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a much, much smaller amount of money than he had been forgiven. and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. I mean, Jesus was so good at telling stories. Don't you want to reach into the parable and just sock this guy? What is wrong with you? You just got forgiven a lifetime of debt. You turn around and you choke out some guy who owes you a fraction of that. What's wrong with you? So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. How do you think Jesus feels about forgiveness? I mean, that's why we always go back to the gospel, to cultivate a heart of forgiveness for those that we struggle to forgive. Here you have Jesus dying on the cross for billions of sins, billions of sinners, each sin worthy, deserving of an eternal hell, and Jesus suffers this excruciating death for all these sins, and the Christian says, wow, you've died for me. You've forgiven me. You've suffered on my behalf. I'm so amazed, God. I live in awe of your just outrageous grace. And then someone sins against us. It's like, forget it. Forget you. how dare you do that to me? How dare you treat me like that? And what Jesus is saying here, it's just outrageous hypocrisy. We have to be people as Christians who are just dripping with grace, dripping with forgiveness, because we know what we've been forgiven of. And that's how you engage the battle of the mind. If you have a hard time being compassionate and forgiving for your spouse, just go back to the gospel and start remembering your own sins and start remembering what you've been forgiven of. And just let God soften your heart until you have pity and compassion for this person you find so difficult to love. What about the shrapnel of loneliness? What about loneliness? Very often people will say, I feel like I'm married on paper, and that's it. Like we're ships passing in the night, we're roommates, but aside from a document that says we're married, and it's a very lonely feeling. And so when you're swallowed up in that loneliness, what's the language behind that loneliness? And obviously, loneliness in and of itself is not a sin. I think loneliness is like grief. You know, it's sort of a casualty of a relationship that has been ravaged by sin. But still, we ask ourselves, any of these attitudes creeping in, we ask ourselves, what is the language behind this? And if the language is behind your loneliness is, woe is me, nobody cares, you know, I am just totally and absolutely alone, and you find that the language acts as though God is not really a factor in your loneliness. He doesn't make a dent in your loneliness. You're so abjectly, absolutely isolated and alone, it's like your language doesn't even know that there's God in your life to provide you ultimate relationship. I mean, marriage is just a reflection, right, of our relationship with God. And so if that kind of paralyzing loneliness is within us, then we know this isn't just a mere casualty of a broken relationship. This is a sin that we're starting to entertain, as though God isn't there and God isn't comforting us and God really doesn't matter. Turn to Psalm chapter 42. I mentioned the psalm a couple weeks ago. It's just such a powerful psalm. This is a great psalm on loneliness. And this is David, right after David got driven out of the land. I mean, his first wife was taken from him. His best friend, Jonathan, you wouldn't see him again. He went from being a hero in Israel, Saul has slain his thousands, David has 10,000s. I mean, everybody loves David, to being treated like a criminal, to running out in the backside of a wilderness for the next 7.5 years. He was just going to be hunted like a dog. And this is all hitting David afresh, and he feels absolutely lonely. We get it. Psalm 142, David says, verse 1, I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. So he's just expressing his pain to God. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. So you know my path, but my path still has traps in them. Sort of a paradox. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for my soul. No one cares for my soul. So there it is. No one cares for my soul. Nobody cares for me. Good, honest admission in David's heart. But he can't even let those words come out of his mouth without doing a pivot and then applying his faith directly to God. Verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Yes, no one cares for my soul, but you are my portion. You're my refuge, God. So this isn't loneliness like it doesn't matter that God exists because it's not making a difference in my life. No, I've experienced God as my refuge. And then verse 6, give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. He's admitting his own weakness. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. He's concerned about the glory of God, giving thanks. The righteous will surround me. You should underline that. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. So first he says, nobody cares for my soul. But then he says, well, God is my refuge, and God is my portion. And I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to assert my faith in the God who is my refuge, who is my portion. And a result of that is the righteous are going to surround me. And if the righteous surround you, you don't really sound lonely, do you? A person who's surrounded with the righteous is not a lonely person. It's not the same as having your spouse restored to you. It's not the same as getting Jonathan, his best friend, back. But he's surrounded with the body of believers. Because David is a person who deals biblically with the shrapnel of loneliness. He pursues God. He pursues God. God blesses him, surrounding him with the body of believers, and he's not absolutely lonely. There's comfort. There's care. There's love by righteous, godly people that surround him, as opposed to just giving in to the shrapnel of loneliness and isolating yourself and saying, forget it, my life is too painful, and you wall everybody off from your life, and then things go from bad to worse. That's how it always happens. This chapter of Psalm 142 is just used by so many dear saints. You can almost see it dripping with the blood of the enemy. You know, sometimes I'll take passages and I'll go to a hospital or whatever, and I'll use this passage to encourage them, and then the person in the hospital bed, they open their Bible, and they got way more highlighters and marks on that chapter than I do. And I think, oh, they've been here probably a lot more than I have. They have learned how to skillfully use the truth, use certain passages to fight off the arrows and the shrapnel and the munitions of the enemy. And we need to do this. One more example. What about the shrapnel of lovelessness? What if you're one of those people who say, you know what, I no longer love my spouse. I don't have any feelings for them. I'm totally dead. No emotions whatsoever. I just feel numb towards them. Well, if you equate love to merely an emotion, you need to understand that emotions are not necessary for obedience. So it's actually good news. If what you mean by I don't love my spouse is I don't have warm, fuzzy, romantic affections for them, that is sad and tragic, but it is not a reason to not obey God. Emotions are immaterial to obeying God. So you can still love your spouse biblically. You can still sacrifice yourself for them for their good. You can still come alongside them and care and serve them for their greater good. You can do all these things, and you just trust God with the emotional side of things. I mean, you think about that. God has told us to love our enemies. He's told us to love your neighbor as yourself, not have warm feelings and affections for them, but to sacrifice yourself for their greatest good. We have to understand that emotions and affections, this is God's territory. Obedience is my territory. Obedience is what God has called me to do. And so some days, you know, just not talking about my marriage, but talking about life in general, I might wake up and I just might not feel like serving God. But guess what? I ask, okay, what does obedience look like? And I serve God. And other days you wake up and man, I'm ready to be the next Martin Luther. You know, I'm ready to storm the castles of the enemy and serve God. And that's how we are. At least that's how I am. You know, one day you're ready, one day you just feel dead. And it's so absolutely liberating to wake up and say, it doesn't matter how I feel, I know what obedience looks like, and I'm just going to do it anyways. And then to be able at the end of the day, look back at your day and say, I was faithful to God, I was obedient to God, and I trust Him with my emotional state. I think more Christians need to get there. Obedience always comes before emotions. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So there's the obedience. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. You want healing, you want refreshment, you want emotional restoration in your marriage. First, fear God and turn away from evil. First, obey. And then trust Him to restore affections, trust Him to restore emotions. And I think as Christians, we really need to declare war on the idolizing of emotions in our culture. It's been so idolized, especially in the so-called Christian therapeutic circles, where emotions are way more important than they're supposed to be. I mean, you think about it. Your 13-year-old son might come to you and say, I don't feel like doing my homework today. And what do you say as a parent? Well, you still got to do your homework today. Doesn't matter how you feel, you still got. But for some reason, when a person gets married and they turn 40, 45, whatever, and they say, I don't feel anything towards my spouse, suddenly all the people with the PhDs and they've written all these books say, oh, you don't have any emotions towards your spouse anymore. That's not good. Maybe you should think about, you know, turning over a new leaf in your life and moving on. And suddenly this thing that we know when children are maturing, we have to teach them emotions are kind of, you know, immaterial and secondary to responsibility. Well, suddenly emotions comes back to the fore and it means everything. It becomes the ultimate get out of marriage free card. And we need to fight against that because nowhere in the scripture is that taught. If you have this sort of idolatrous view of emotions, it's probably because at some point in time you drank the Kool-Aid, sorry to say. At some point in time you bought into this craze that's going on right now, and it's probably not that recent, where emotions mean everything, and it just doesn't. The Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by what? Faith. I believe, I am convinced, and I act upon that conviction. And that is the backbone for a godly and healthy marriage. I think that being said, if you feel nothing towards your spouse, it's a serious symptom that at some point along the lines, there's a major marital breakdown. It just doesn't happen. You just don't wake up one day and feel nothing towards your spouse. There's one or both of you have abandoned a particular role. Maybe there's been just a severe lack of investing love in each other. Maybe there's been neglect. Maybe there's been shattered, broken trust. And so it certainly is a symptom where you should sound the alarms and say something's going wrong and we need to go to the scriptures and find out when did we start doing marriage in a way other than what is defined in scripture. We need to get back on track, and as we obey God and are faithful to Him, He's going to restore those affections. He's going to mend what is broken. He's going to restore, and we're going to find ourselves having those affections again. But it requires you to go back and find where the healing has not taken place. And so I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying you don't need to delay obedience until you have emotions. I mean, in any area of life, then you rarely obey God, because so often when we obey God, we don't feel like it. It needs to be done despite where our emotions are. Well, the list of attitudes goes on and on. There's frustration, anger, discontentment. But the big idea of what I'm saying is follow the pattern of the psalmist, identify the language, the lie, the sin behind it, drag it out into the light, call it what it is, repent from it, and then begin to act out your obedience before God towards your spouse. We have to get good at that, or Satan is going to make us inactive within our marriage. Well, that being said, we come now to a very heavy and important topic I think that has to be dealt within this category, and that is emotional abuse. So would you give this same advice, or what would God expect of someone who is a victim of emotional abuse within their marriage? So I think the first thing we have to say is, obviously, emotional abuse is not physical abuse. Hopefully, we're all agreed that physical abuse, whether you're talking about, you know, hitting a spouse or blocking a spouse from leaving, sexually forcing yourself upon your spouse, hopefully we're all in agreement that all those things are criminal acts, right? This isn't a rough patch. This isn't just immaturity or whatever it is. This is a criminal act, and the kind of help that a physically abusive spouse needs is by calling the police, right? They have crossed a line that shouldn't even be crossed once, and a pair of handcuffs could teach them the kind of lesson that they need to be taught. I think we have biblical warrant for that. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3 says, "The prudent sees evil," that also can be translated harm or calamity. "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." So godliness is not, well, I must submit to my physically abusive husband. Nowhere should that ever be. And every once in a while I hear Christians saying that, and I always hear of them. I've never met a Christian who actually says that, but it's horrible. And so we should not think godliness is remaining in that kind of physical abuse. But what about emotional abuse? What about emotional abuse? Well, I think one of the things that we have to say right out of the gate is that emotional abuse can be worse than physical abuse. And I hope we understand that. Dr. John Street, who's been here at this church a couple times, recently did a lecture on emotional abuse, and he was citing first-person accounts, prisoners of war in Soviet gulags, who testified years later that the scarring that came from emotional abuse was worse than all the physical torture they were subjected to. Just the constant verbal savaging and berating and the mind games had a much more long-term effect than the physical abuse. And so sometimes people think, well, you know, emotional isn't as bad as physical, and I just think it's inaccurate. If you've ever seen someone mentally break down because of strain and stress, and then what that does to their body, you understand that it can be as severe, if not more severe. But what makes emotional abuse different than physical abuse is that it's a little more slippery and it's a little more difficult to define. So if you were to go online and you were to Google, how do I know I'm being emotionally abused, you would suddenly come to all these mental health websites and they would list all these characteristics, this criteria of emotional abuse. And some of those criteria, not all of them, but some of those criteria would say things like, well, has your spouse ever screamed at you? Have they attacked your character? Have they made you question reality? Were they dismissive of your opinion? And you can see how a couple could go through a rough patch in their marriage, and maybe they've just had a screaming match and things have been really bad, and she sort of sits down and Googles, how do I know I'm being emotionally abused? And she reads some of this criteria, and she thinks to herself, oh my goodness, I am being emotionally abused. And suddenly the alarms go off, and then she picks up the phone and she calls her best friend and she says, I think my husband is abusing me. I think he's emotionally abusing me. And we have been rightly trained to, when we hear the word abuse, to realize this is a verbal fire alarm, right? Someone says they're being abused, you pull out all the stops, right? You jam on the emergency brake. They are saying, I am in existential danger. And very often, the very next thought is, then you got to get out of the marriage. And so we realize that in our English language, abuse is the most extreme, profound, serious, alarming statement you could possibly say. And so if we're going to use it, we have to make sure that we're rightly using it, right? Out of respect for the women who are being abused, we have to make sure that we're rightly using it. Also, once you say, I'm being abused, you're charging your spouse with being an abuser, which is a serious, serious thing. So as Christians, words matter to us, and we have to make sure we know exactly what these words mean, and we're not just using it because marriage has gone through hard times, we feel really troubled, and we're just looking for an emotionally charged word so we can tell people how much pain we're in, and then we use it because it means something in our culture. Very, very serious. So I want to kind of back into the definition of abuse. I want to start broad and then just narrow it down. So looking at this word biblically, the broad use of abuse is really biblically anything good that God has created that is misused to the harm of another person, okay? So anything good that God has created that is misused for the harm of another person or to the injury of another person is broad definition abuse. So the Bible, New Testament, speaks a lot about avoiding abusive language. So we talked about that last week. Language is good. You take it, you misuse it, and you harm another person with it, you're abusing language. It's abusive language. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, speaking of a false teacher, says he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language. So the false teacher abuses words, abuses language to the harm of the sheep. And it's interesting, one lexicon defines abuse here in 1 Timothy 6, 4 as to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. So it's not merely misusing words in a way that they're not meant to use, but it's misusing words in a way that injures another person, what that lexicon understands to be. So abuse is always connected to another person. And then Colossians 3, 8 tells us to put aside abusive language. Using language as a way that God didn't intend, which hurts another person. But then you apply this to marriage. So obviously anything good that God creates that we misuse, that injures another person, we get that broad concept of abuse. But now let's narrow it down a little bit more and bring it into marriage. So this kind of abuse is when a spouse in a position of trust betrays that trust to the harm of the other. A spouse who is in a position of trust, and there's a mutual entrustment at the wedding altar, right? A spouse who's in that position of trust abuses, misuses that trust to the harm of the other person. Now, this is still a broad definition, because if you think about it, well, pretty much everyone at some point in time has used their position as husband, their position as wife, in a way that's not edified your spouse, but hurt or injured your spouse in some way. So this is still a broad idea, but it's misusing the role that God has given you for self-serving purposes to the injury of another person. And I think this is illustrated really well in Jeremiah chapter 23 with the shepherds of Israel, the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. The flock of Israel, the Israelites, had been entrusted to the leaders, okay? There's a understood trust between the flock of Israel and the leaders of Israel. In Jeremiah 23, it says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. So, woe, they're scattering them. They're not keeping them safe. They're dispersing them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them." Well, they're using this position of trust not to bring them together for safety, but to scatter them, not to pay attention to them and to care for them, but to leave them unattended, leave them exposed to danger. I am about to attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will anyone be missing. God is going to undo the abuse of these leaders. And notice the language there. They will not be afraid. You have leaders who make you afraid. They will not be terrified. Leaders who make you terrified, and they will not be missing. You have leaders that have not tended the flock. Some are missing. They don't know. They don't care. God says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring them back. And so when you apply this to a marriage relationship, obviously we've covered the role of the husband is to spiritually lead and protect and guide, and he abuses that and brings harm. Role of a wife is to come alongside and encourage her husband. So if a husband uses his position of strength to provoke fear and insecurity in his wife, he's abused his position. If a wife uses her position of compassion and help to emasculate her husband, to rip him to shreds and cut him down, well, then she's abused her position within the marriage. So there's this abuse, self-serving to the harm of the other person. There's a couple other verses, I think, that really get to the heart of compelling a spouse to abuse their position. Proverbs 3:29, do not devise harm against your neighbor. Now, especially in Israel, there was understood trust with your neighbor. In covenant Israel, you're in the same covenant, believe in the same God. Hey, I'm looking out for you, you're looking out for me. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. So this is breaking trust. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? So you've got this element of trust. I trust you, you trust me, you deceive them, and suddenly when they're on to you, you say, it was just a joke, right? And you can see how that verbiage can creep into a marriage when a husband realizes his words, his actions of distrust have injured his wife, and then he just sort of laughs it off, and he's sarcastic, and I was just messing with you. This proverb says it's like a man shooting arrows in the sky. One day, one of those arrows are going to come back on your own head. The chickens are going to come home to roost. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So a man who's always unsettled, doesn't like peace, has to stir up the waters, has to create contention. I think that's behind the heart of someone who abuses that position. But this is still thinking broadly of abuse. Typically, when a wife has been totally shattered by abuse, she's not thinking, well, the other day I thought I had a good idea and my husband put it down and I guess I'm being abused. Usually she's thinking of something a little more intense than that. And so there's a third and a narrower definition that really comes from solid biblical counselors recognizing the way broad abuse in some men, sometimes it's women, but most of the time it's men, morphs into something that is especially cruel and abusive and destructive. And it's not only solid biblical counselors that have recognized this, the secular world recognizes it too. And when they talk about abuse, in my understanding, this is sort of where the two overlap, where the two agree. We agree that there's a kind of abuse that takes place that is more specific, and this is really what does incredible damage to its victim. And that is this: when a spouse, abusing his position of trust, develops a pattern of oppressive control to the harm of his spouse. When a spouse, abusing a position of trust, develops a pattern, and those are the key words, of oppressive control, It's a pattern. It's a cycle of oppressive control that results in the injury of that spouse. Dr. Street, in his lecture on this emotional abuse, gives a list of this, and it's important to remind you that this is a cycle. This is a pattern. Is it something that your spouse just did once or does every once in a great while? But this is a means of control that cycles over and over and over again. So here's some qualities of an emotionally abusive spouse, this more narrow definition. He repeatedly engages in character assassination. He repeatedly tears down the character of his wife so that she is, in a very unhealthy way, totally and fearfully dependent upon him. You know, nobody else would find you lovable. Nobody else would find you acceptable. The only person on planet Earth who tolerates you is me. And so the motivation behind the insults is to create this kind of ungodly dependence upon him as a savior. It's a control mechanism. Number two, he keeps you from having close friends because that's outside of his control, especially if it's a good, healthy friendship. Especially if that wife starts to share personal things. Well, that's outside his control, so he puts a squash on that. He constantly tracks where his wife is going, whether it's GPS trackers or whatever it is. She's back a few minutes late from someplace. She said, I'll be back at 5:30. She's back at 5:45. It's the grilling, where have you been? Because it's outside his control. I remember reading one book where a husband would actually, before he went to work, would take a piece of chalk and put it on his wife's car tire. And he would come back to work and see if it had moved in the parking lot to make sure she hadn't gone anywhere. So it wasn't physical abuse. There's nothing, he's not hitting her, but here is this mechanism I have to control and know absolutely everything. And it's fear-based because he's terrified of not being in control of his spouse. He crushes any idea that disagrees with his because independent thinking is outside of his control. He tries to harm her reputation amongst friends, so he might very smoothly and diplomatically talk to the friends and get them to think less of her so that he can strengthen his network of control. Number six, threatens to use physical force, take the kids, abandonment, leave you with nothing, and all that is just to strengthen his control. And so if you're listening to this, you listen to this months down the road, or you're watching this and you're thinking, you know what? That's the exact cycle in my marriage. You have to understand that is an incredibly dangerous place to be. That might not be physical abuse, but it is not less severe than physical abuse. It's a dangerous place to be. And if a wife finds herself in that, she needs to talk to someone. Because very often an abuse victim will say, well, it's mostly my fault anyways, or, well, you know, it's not that bad, and he really loves me, and they don't feel they're actually an abuse victim. And so they need sort of someone with clear eyes and objectivity to step into the situation, to listen to it, and it takes a whole lot of wisdom, because it's something you can also, you know, again, you can hit a rough patch, and suddenly they sound the alarms, and this is abuse when it's not abuse. So you need someone who knows the definition, understand things biblically, is godly, has a proven track record of stability themselves, who can come into that situation and can speak some clarity to that. But it is definitely a situation that cannot be ignored. It definitely needs to be addressed. So what should a woman in this situation do? Well, I think ultimately a person who thinks they might fall within this category, the most appropriate thing is to sit down with someone and talk with someone, right? That's something that I couldn't really deal with from the pulpit. You need to sit down and talk with a couple, a godly individual, and kind of work through these things. But let me just say three things quickly. Again, there is a point where a husband transitions from simply being a mean-spirited husband to being an abusive husband, and when it is that cycle of oppressive control, that spouse should seek safety. I cannot reiterate that enough. It's so important. But number two, for the world, when they hear emotional abuse, they say immediate grounds for divorce. You just mentioned the A word, immediate grounds for divorce. But divorce is not necessary for safety. Safety is necessary for safety. Divorce is just basically saying, There's no way God could ever cause my husband to repent. There's no way my relationship could possibly be restored. So I'm cutting ties and I'm running. I'm out of there. When really, that wife should remember the sacred oath she made before God on that marriage altar to help her husband. And so she can help her husband from a position of safety. She can work with church leadership. The church leadership can engage with the husband and can call him to be held accountable for his actions, can call him to repent. And people can repent from that kind of horrible behavior. It's a heart issue. There's a fear and there's a control. There's a sin. There's a misery inside the heart of an abuser that can be addressed by God. Where a person can be rescued, a person can be saved. So I think it's important for people not to just immediately run to, well, the only obvious solution to this is divorce. But to utilize the church, what a person needs like that is the church of Christ for safety, for accountability, and to call that man to repentance. The woman also needs to be surrounded by other godly women, right? Go to a great biblical counselor, that's awesome, but nothing replaces the local church. To have that woman meet regularly with other godly women, not women who are just turning it into a gossip fest, oh, guess what my husband did, oh, guess what my, that doesn't help anything. But women of integrity who can actually lift her chin, lift her gaze, look to Christ, don't despair. God is in charge, God is in control. Encourage her, point her to scriptures. Psalm 55 through 57 is just a great section of scripture. Psalm 55 through 57 really echoes the heart of someone who's been betrayed, someone who's been abused. That's where she needs to dwell, and she needs strong sisters in Christ to help her live there, to help her think about those things. So that's a huge topic, but it needs to be addressed because, maybe not, but it's probably more prevalent than most of us think. And it's something that if we see it, if we discern it on the outside looking in, then we need to do our due diligence and make sure it's being addressed. So all that said, let me close with this. Think of the big picture. Think of the big idea we've been talking about, the battle of the mind. No matter what your situation is, no matter you have an extreme situation, you have a mild situation, understand that Satan's goal is to take you out of the battlefield. Satan's goal is to get those shrapnels of attitudes in your mind to render you ineffective in your marriage, and that should be the most terrifying thing for the Christian, even more than a healthy marriage, to know that I am refusing to be used by God for the potential godliness of my spouse. And the answer to that is God has given us this giant, big Bible with all this wonderful truth that as Christian soldiers, we pore over, we study, and we grow attached, our hearts become intertwined with certain passages that we just become good at applying to our heart, deflecting the shrapnel, deflecting the fiery darts, so that we can press on in godliness in the marriage that God has called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your strength for this, no matter where we are, Lord, in life, no matter where we are in a marriage or even if it's a situation outside of marriage, Lord, the mind has been taken by you in salvation. It is part of your sanctified jurisdiction. And Lord, we know that as long as we are in this life, we're going to have pain, we're going to have suffering. There's no verse that we apply and suddenly all of our problems flutter away. But Lord, we know that we can strengthen ourselves in you. We can be like David, who, after finding out his entire family was kidnapped by barbarians, it is said in that text, David strengthened himself in the Lord. We can become people who know how to do this. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church. Lord, I pray that you would just work individually in each spouse. They would not look at the other, but they would look in their own heart and really apply themselves to grow and to change, to make the necessary changes in their life. Lord, bless the marriages in this church. May we be the kind of example that we need to be for the gospel's sake to an onlooking world. In Jesus' name, amen.